You know what's really, really sad? When you start something and you have all these good intentions, and that thing that you start is good, and then at some point you fall off. You ever done that? You ever started, like, I have in mind an exercise program or a diet program, and you have these good intentions. A lot of times it comes around in January, and you think, man, I'm gonna do it this year. I haven't done it in the past, but I'm gonna do it this year. And so you get into it. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, a guy I knew, and he was not a real big guy, but he was a little bit bigger, and he wanted to lose some weight. And so he got real serious, got on this diet plan where they were sending him meals, and it was super intense, and you could just see it melt off of him. I'm watching this guy, I'm like, man, good for you. Look like you're a lot healthier. The interesting thing they say with plans like that so often is you lose the weight, but most of it will come back because you're setting an unsustainable kind of way of life. That's what happened with this guy. And you look at that and you're like, oh, well, that's a bummer. He went to all that work, he went to all that effort, he spent that money, and then he didn't get a long-term benefit for it. Now, it's one thing to have something like that happen in your life, like have a disappointment like that, where you kind of fall off the wagon, you fall off the exercise program, the diet plan doesn't continue. That can have physical ramifications for us, and we should take good care of our bodies. We should watch what we eat. We should get good rest. We should exercise and take good care of the vessel that God has given us. But there's something even more important, and I think even more sad. I have other friends that in college, they were really on fire for the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. We'd have long conversations into the evening about what God was doing, and we would do ministry together, and we would pray together, and we would share the gospel together. And you look at them in college, and you think, man, this guy, he's going to light the world on fire for Jesus, because that's what he was doing. It's been a few years since college now, though, and more than one of my friends who I would have described that way in college, I look at their life now, and there's not a lot to see. It looks like they started out really well, but then they kind of fell off. And that's sadder than falling off a diet plan or an exercise plan, because the consequences of that are eternal. As we've been in the book of Hebrews, we've been kind of introduced to this idea where the author says, don't give up, don't fall away, hold on to your faith in Christ. Don't go back to what was easy and comfortable just because it's going to make for an easier life in the here and now. Don't do that because Jesus is greater than anything that you had known before. And the reason that is so burdened on his heart is because he knows the eternal consequences of doing that. The eternal consequences are one of two things. One, there's people in the world who believe that they are Christians. Maybe they've gone to church their whole life. Maybe they grew up in it. And if you ask them, they would say, man, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. And yet there's not any depth or reality to their faith. There's nothing that seems to be going on underneath the surface. And it's not up to you or I to judge such things, but it's up to them to consider. What's the state of my soul? Because just praying a prayer when you're young, or having an emotional experience when you're young, but then not having it take root in your life and seeming to walk away from it for the rest of your life is a very dangerous spiritual place to be. The author of Hebrews has made the case for us. That if that's you or that's me, you're just kind of living for yourself, even though you had this experience at one point. You should not feel, it's not that you've lost your salvation necessarily, but you shouldn't feel all warm and fuzzy thinking, well, I punched my ticket when I was 8, and I can live however I want the rest of my life, and God will let me into heaven. Because what is attendant with coming to Christ is change. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life, and part of that is holding on to the faith. So one of the things that is at stake eternally is our eternal future, potentially. I believe there's people who, and the author of Hebrews, the reason he's writing this, is there's people and they have given up on the faith and thereby proved that they were never in to begin with. And what is in store for them is eternal judgment in a place called hell. That's infinitely worse than falling off a diet plan here and now. The second thing that the author of Hebrews wants to prevent us from doing is losing out on reward. So you can be a follower of Jesus, you can know Him as Savior, and you can waste your life. You can live your life here and now just for yourself and your pleasure. You can spend all your money and all your time and all your bandwidth and all of it on you. And when you get before God someday, have nothing to show for the life that He entrusted you with. And the Scripture says, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it's as if you are saved but through fire. Yeah, you're saved. But you're going to look back on life with regret. And the author of Hebrews, he wants to prevent both of those scenarios. So here's the question: how do we keep from falling into either of those? How do we keep from letting go of the faith? How do we keep from, even when it's difficult, from letting go? And that's the question that he's been considering for the last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, he said three things. He said, we need to draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. He said, we need to hold fast to the faith. And he said, we need to consider how to spur one another up to love and good works. And then last week, if you were with us, we did this fantastic text in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter where we talked about the thing that's at the core of all this is faith, the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Well, this morning he's going to come and he's going to take us to two more things that are necessary if we're going to hold on to our faith in Christ and avoid what He wants us to avoid. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 to 29 is the text. It's on page 1008 in the Bibles that are underneath the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God that the Creator of the universe wants to communicate to us, and the way He does that primarily is through this book, which is inspired by His Spirit, written down by the hands of men, but inspired by His Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 29, says this, therefore, and the therefore we're going to talk about goes back to chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking, now we're going to spend a lot of time here because I think this is the answer that he's saying. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son or every child whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or children. For what son, child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, or not children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's going to give a list of things we need to do here. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 18, I love this. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet. This is a picture of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus when God made the covenant with the nation of Israel. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've not come to that, he says. But you have come, listen to these words, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A wonderful, wonderful text this morning. We're gonna look at three things. We're going to see a truth that kind of underlies, I think, this problem of holding on or not holding on. Kind of cuts right to the root of it. And our author, he talks about it here. He brings it out to our attention here. And then he provides us with the answer to that, to the question: how do we hold on to our faith in the face of all the stuff that is coming at us? Because it's not good enough to just say, well, just do it. That's unhelpful. So how do we do that? And then what does that look like? What does that look like? We're going to spend an extensive time thinking about what that looks like for us. So the reality that he's trying to get us to understand is this, I think. Where we fix our eyes determines whether or not we're going to hold on to our faith. Where we fix our eyes determines if we hold on or not. Now, when I say fix your eyes, this is a metaphorical, it's in our text, it's metaphorical though. It's not literally talking about what we are physically looking out at. It's talking about what we're putting in our mind's eye, what we're focused on, what our attention is given to. Where we fix our eyes is going to determine whether we hold on or whether we let go of our faith in Jesus. Whether we experience rewards or not. Where we fix our eyes determines if we're going to hold on or not. I think the key verse maybe in the whole chapter is verse 2, where he says, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, this is eye language. We're going to come back and unpack what is around this, but He's talking about where we put our eyes, where we give our attention, where our focus is. This is very, very important. If we're going to hold on to our faith in Jesus, where we give our focus and attention, where we put the eyes of our heart, is paramount. Interesting, because a little bit later in our text, in verse 15, if you skip down there, if you'll allow me, verse 15, he introduces this guy who got his eyes wrong. Verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the root, to obtain the grace of God." That's what he's wanting to prevent, that the people he's writing to would fail to obtain the grace of God. Then he says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. We're going to come back to that. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. He could have stopped there, but he introduces this guy, Esau. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, if you remember the story in the book of Genesis, there was two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older. So by rights, he would have inherited 2/3 of his dad's property. That was his birthright. Esau, though, as we find out as you read about him, he's a man, he's governed by his passions and his appetites. Literally, like his sexual appetite. He had all these wives that displeased his parents, but also his hunger appetite. One day he goes off out hunting. Apparently didn't take like the Nutri-Grain bars or jerky or everything, whatever he should have taken, because he comes home and he's famished. He's so hungry. And that's all he's focused on. We know that because here's his brother Jacob, and he's just stirring this pot of stew. And what does Esau do? He says, "Hey, give me some of that stew." And Jacob is kind of a jerk of a brother. You know, this is the kind of deal that at my house I would come in and quash. We don't make deals like this. Okay, we don't bargain away 1/3 of our inheritance for a pot of soup. Mom and Dad say that's not allowed. Okay, I don't know where Isaac and Rebecca were at this point, but this is the deal the guys struck. So Jacob says to Esau, he says, "Well, you can have some stew, but I want your birthright. I want a third, your third. So instead of you getting 2/3 of Dad's property, I want to get 2/3 of Dad's property." Esau doesn't blink an eye, says, "Fine. What good is my birthright to me if I'm super hungry and I'm going to die?" He's exaggerating. He's not really going to die. So he trades his birthright for a cup of soup. Why? Because his eyes were fixated on this physical appetite that he had. He couldn't see past it. He couldn't see what he was doing. And so our author presents Esau as this negative example of this guy. He didn't have his eyes in the right place. Reminds me of another person. He's not in the book of Hebrews. Maybe you don't know this guy, but his name is Demas. In Philemon, which is one of the epistles that Paul wrote, one of the letters that Paul wrote, the end says this: "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you." You got Epaphras, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, and then this guy named Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. So these five, they were workers with Paul in the gospel. They went all over, they helped him, they served, they were his compatriots. But then in the last letter that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, in the last chapter of that letter, in the last few verses, we have this terribly sad verse. 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas," I think probably the same guy, look what it says, "in love with this world." "Has what? Has deserted me." Paul was in prison. He's going to be executed probably within weeks, maybe months. "Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Where was Demas's eyes? He's in love with this world. The sufferings that Paul was having to endure, he didn't want any more of that. He'd had enough. And we don't know, was he a brother? Is he going to be in heaven? Did he have great regret after this? We don't know the full story. But what we do know is for a moment, this man, he took his eyes off of where they should have been, and his eyes allowed his heart to be in love with this world, and so he deserted Paul. Where we fix our eyes has everything to do whether we're going to hold on to our faith in Christ or not. So then how do we keep from being like these guys? We need to fix our eyes on where we can get strength, on what we need to focus on. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what our author says to us at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, therefore, and he's going to give us something to fix our eyes on. I hope you walk out of here this morning with this like great big huge new vision, or at least it's renewed to you, because this is what he wants. He wants you to set your eyes on something that's so much better than anything that you can get for Christmas, so much better than anything that this world can bring to you. That's what he's trying to give us, this huge, amazing vision. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, goes back to chapter 11, where you have the hall of faith. You have Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Noah and all these people who through faith did all these amazing things. So he's going back to them. So they're the first part of the vision. We're surrounded, as it were, by these people who have these exploits of faith. We're part of that company. And he doesn't want us to forget it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then he's going to say, what are we supposed to do in light of that? Let us lay aside every weight in sin, which clings so closely. We're supposed to lay aside the stuff that's holding us back. I like the way the NIV 84 translated it. It says, the sin which so easily entangles. I find myself easily entangled by the things of this world, by the cares and concerns of life, by the temptations of the flesh. And he says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this first part of the vision, let us lay that aside. Then he says, and let us run with endurance. This is what he wants for them. Don't let go. Run with endurance. Don't quit. It's all the same thing. Keep going in your following of Jesus. He's worth it. He's greater than anything that came before. How do we do that? Verse 2. We do it by looking to Jesus. Second part of the vision. You have the heroes of the faith arrayed. At the center, as it were, of this vision, you have the Lord Jesus. Who is he? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. What did he do? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants us to see that in the mind, in the eye of our minds. See the throne room of God. See Jesus in the center. See the hall of faith spread out around. But he doesn't stop there. If you go to verse 18, he gives us this amazing vision. He says, you have not come to what may be touched. And here he's talking about Mount Sinai. The people who got the law, they came to Mount Sinai. There was this vision of God. They heard God. The cloud came down. There was fire on the mountain. They were so afraid. They didn't want to approach. They heard trumpets. That's what he's describing, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. But then in verse 22, he says, you haven't come to that. You've come to something better. You have come to Mount Zion. So it's not just Jesus with the hall of faith, but you have come to a place, to Mount Zion, not the Mount Zion in Israel, but a heavenly Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a vision he wants us to see. That's what we're part of. We're not part of this. I mean, we are part of this, but that's not the most true thing that we're part of. We're not primarily Americans. We are primarily citizens of this country. And then he says, and to innumerable, think about this, innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is more of the vision. Angels you can't even count. In the nicest festal garb that you could imagine. I have no idea what this looks like, except it's going to be glorious and amazing. He's giving us this vision. The heavenly Jerusalem, angels in festal gathering. He says, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is this? This is all the saints who's ever lived throughout the course of history. You have family or friends who've passed away and know Jesus. This is them. The great missionaries of the faith, the apostles, They're there. They're this assembly of the firstborn. He says, and to God, the judge of all, at the very center of this is the Father. You have the Father. And then he says in verse 24, to Jesus, he comes back again to Jesus. So you have the Father, the Son, you have the angels, you're in the heavenly Jerusalem, you have the hall of faith, you have the church throughout all history. This is the vision. This is what you've come to. This is what we need to necessarily fix our hearts and our minds on. Because, as he said in verse 2, verse 1, there is a weight to life, and there is a sin which clings so closely to us, and there is something that wants us to not run with endurance, but give up. And so we have to look, and fix our minds and our hearts and our eyes on the vision that he's given us, looking to Jesus. So what do we do with this? How do we apply it? How do we hold on? We hold on to our faith by fixing our eyes on him. We hold on by fixing our eyes on Jesus. In verse 3, he uses this interesting word. He says, consider him. He's used the word consider several times in the book of Hebrews. But it has this idea of giving our minds with great intent and passion to thinking about this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. And part of it is to see him in your mind's eye and to live for that day when you're going to get to see him face to face. That's part of it. But the other part of it is knowing that here and now there's this very real pull, and we want to maybe give up or give in or compromise in our faith. But the Lord Jesus was a perfect model for us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is part of considering him. When you're struggling, when you're wanting to give up, when you're wanting to let go, consider him. And know that he is there to help you. He loves to help his children when they call out to him in faith and say, Lord, I don't have any more strength left in me. Could you help? And maybe he delivers you out of a situation. Maybe he sends a friend who encourages you. Maybe he just infuses you with a little bit extra that you need to get through that moment. But he's the source of our strength. So fix your eyes on him. Not on some other things. It's interesting. There's other things we like to fix our eyes on. You know what I like to fix my eyes on? The hard stuff. Verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. This is fascinating. Because when we're going through difficult things, that's what we want to focus on. Want to whine and complain and like figure out how I can get out of this situation as quick as possible. That's where I like to give my full attention. But he's trying to reframe it for us. He's talking about resisting sin here. He's talking about difficulty in our lives that God allows. And he says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Okay, sometimes there's things in your life that happen that you don't like and don't feel good. And sometimes God allows things in your life so that he can turn you from a course that is destructive. You're walking down a path of sin. He may allow some things in your life to say, hey, You need to come back. The good old, like, kind of discipline that a parent will give to a child, help them get back on the right road. That's one kind of discipline. There's another one, though, like a coach. When I played football in high school, we had this dice. When we got in trouble, we had to get the dice out. There were 6 punishments on the dice. They all involved ridiculous amounts of running. Okay, the one I hated the most, they called them gassers. You'd start at like the goal line and you'd go 10 yards and back and 20 yards and back and 30 yards and back and 40 yards and back and 50 yards and back. And you get the point. They were horrible. And the coach, there was a little bit of like, hey, you got to behave. What was the coach really trying to do? He was trying to get us in shape so that when the game time came, we would have the strength to play the game. The second kind of discipline, God allows difficulty in our life so that He can grow us. So, instead of focusing on just the hard thing in your life and letting it beat you down, this isn't to say, like, that's not real. It is real. It's hard. There's grief. There's all that stuff. But don't let it be the primary thing. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus. Ask this question. Here's a question in light of verse 7. Lord, what are you trying to do? Because it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Say, Lord, are you trying to turn me back from a sinful, destructive place? Lord, are you trying to grow me in a way so that I'm stronger in my faith? What are you trying to do here? See, when you do that, that changes the thing from being focused on the hard thing to being focused on the one who allowed it into your life. That is Jesus. And what He's up to. So don't fixate on your difficulties. Fixate on Him. Don't fixate on your hurts. Verse 14. I think this is fascinating. We're going to get together with friends and family. What better time of the year than to relive and rehash all the emotional pain and wounds that we've encountered throughout the course of our life? What does He say? He says, strive for peace with everyone. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What we want to do, instead of focusing on Jesus, we want to say, like, oh yeah, I'm rewinding the tape this Christmas. I remember that thing that they said to me all those years ago. I remember how they slighted me. I remember how they did this. I remember the unkind words. To strive for peace. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Don't focus on the hurt. Don't fix your eyes on that. Focus on the one who came to bring peace, the Prince of Peace this Christmas. One of the most fascinating things in the whole Scripture to me is that the Lord, when He's on the cross, and this is, it just makes you wonder. It just shows He's different than us. Because which one of us on the cross, you're like bleeding in pain, you've been whipped, you've been mocked, like every bone is out of joint. You're a public spectacle. Which one of us would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, we don't have that inside of us. Only He has that inside of Him. And so this Christmas season, or wherever, don't focus on the hurts. Say to the one who said, Father, forgive them. Say, Lord, can you please help? There's nothing inside of me that wants to do anything nice to this person who's in front of me right now. All I want to do is curse them and metaphorically or in reality just give them a nice smack. But that's focusing on our hurts rather than on Him. Could go on the interest of time, I have to stop. There's one other thing I want you to think about. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Talking with a friend this week, and after last week, Hebrews 11, I said, hey, wouldn't it be cool if you memorized Hebrews chapter 11? Chapter 11, it's this wonderful chapter of the Bible. And this friend came to me this week, and he said, you know what? We should do something with that. I said, oh yeah? What do you want to do? So here's what he did, and this is a prototype. But we're gonna do this in the new year. It's a challenge. And like any New Year's Eve like kind of challenge, I know it's difficult to keep going. That's what we're talking about this morning. But in the new year, we're gonna have these available. I want you to think about it. We're calling it the Hebrews 11 challenge. There's 52 weeks in the year. There's 40 verses in Hebrews 11. And wouldn't it be cool if you and a friend that you meet for coffee with decided, you know what? Let's memorize Hebrews chapter 11 together. Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it help you fix your eyes on Jesus if you put that whole chapter in your memory, not so you could brag about it, but so that you could know Him better? Wouldn't it be cool if there was families and they said, you know what we're going to do? We're gonna take the challenge next year. We don't have any more of these. This is just a prototype, but I want you to know this is coming in the new year. And this is a way to fix your eyes on Jesus in the new year. Memorize a chapter of the Bible. And here's the deal. What we talked about, we're going to give you a prize. And I'm not exactly sure what it'll be, but you take the challenge and we'll have to figure out how to verify it and all that stuff. But you take the challenge, we'll have a prize for you. Some kind of t-shirt, hat, sports car, I don't know exactly. Probably not the sports car. Just kidding. The elders are going to be like, well, which budget line is that coming from? But it's just a way. We don't memorize the scripture because it gets us in good with God. We memorize the scripture because it helps us fix our hearts and our minds on what is true and real. So friends, where you fix your eyes is very, very important. Fix your eyes on Jesus.